Exodus 20, verse 17 reads, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We especially, Lord, this morning thank you for your law. Because if it were not for your law, we would not know our sinfulness. And if we did not know our sinfulness, we would not know our need for a Savior. And so the law has been our schoolmaster, pointing us to Christ. And Lord, I pray that this message this morning from your word will do just that today. Point us to Christ and his sufficiency and the finished work on the cross. And Lord, for those who have been recipients of your grace, Lord, we would see this law as a useful tool in our own sanctification as you conform us to the image of Christ. And so, Lord, give us attentive minds and hearts today to your word. Lord, give me clarity of thought and speech and tongue that your word would be proclaimed boldly and clearly today for your glory and praise in your church. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, I want to begin this morning by asking, how are we doing? Not just how are we doing today, but for those of you who have been here for the last couple of months or so, as we've spent one Sunday on each one of the Ten Commandments, how have you done in your little report card, if you're keeping track of it? This command, even if you feel like you've squeaked by, and hopefully we've already shown that you haven't squeaked by any of the other nine commandments, if you think that you have, when you get to the tenth commandment, the escape route has been totally cut off. We cannot get away from the commands of a holy and righteous God. Here we find ourselves at the tenth commandment. But before we begin to exegete it and pull it apart and try to understand exactly what the Lord is requiring of us in the tenth commandment, let me sort of give you a little word of trivia on the side in case some of you might have been confused by our numbering. Because I know many of you were raised Catholic. How many of you are raised Catholic? There's a few at least. I know that there's a lot of folks here on the Gulf Coast who are raised Catholic. My mother was raised Catholic. All my mom's family's Catholic. My mother-in-law's Catholic, and my wife was raised Catholic, and all their family was raised Catholic. And so if you were raised in the Roman Catholic Church and went through catechism, you might have noticed that the numbering that we have been following in commandment number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, following the pattern here in Exodus 20, it was a little different, and it was off by one from the Catholic Catechism. And the reason why, and I might have mentioned this, I can't remember if I did, I may have mentioned this when we dealt with the second commandment. You remember what the second commandment is? No graven images. But if you look in the Catholic Catechism, that command is conveniently not there. And just to make sure that I was accurate, I visited the Vatican's website this morning that conveniently has the official Roman Catholic Catechism there. And sure enough, the first command is that you have no other gods before him. And the second command jumps right to the third commandment in not taking the Lord's name in vain and skips over the command on no graven images. The way that they get around that is they kind of try to conflate it in with the first command of no graven images and for all intensive purposes do away with that command altogether. But then by the time they get to command number 9, you got a oops there. We need one more command because everybody knows there's 10 commandments, not just in Exodus 20, but we can look at Exodus, I think it's 34 and Deuteronomy and other places in the Bible. It refers to the commandments that were given to Moses as 10 commandments. And so the way the Catholic Catechism does is takes this command and pulls one of these seven things that are listed, namely, don't covet your neighbor's wife, and make that commandment number 9, and then put everything else in commandment number 10. It's sort of a cut and paste and scissor job to make it all fit, so you still have 10. So that's the answer to that question of how come the numbering is a little bit differently. We, of course, have chosen to go by the numbering that is obvious numbering there in the scripture in Exodus 20, where the commands are pretty straightforward here in their groupings. And Exodus, the 10th command is simply, you shall not covet, and then lists 7 things that we are not to covet. Now, if you're taking notes, I'll go ahead and I'll give you sort of the 4 headings that we will cover in this investigation of the 10th commandment. The first thing we want to see is what this commandment is not. And so we'll make sure that there's not some confusion there, thinking that it means one thing that it doesn't. So we'll first deal with what this commandment is not. Secondly, we'll deal with what this commandment is. And then we'll look at what this commandment requires. And then fourthly, we'll look at, as we've tried to end every commandment, who this commandment points to. Who this commandment points to. So first of all, what this commandment is not. Notice the command oftentimes is shortened, especially if you want to put it on a poster or something like that, to you shall not covet or thou shalt not covet. But it's not you shall not covet, period. It's you shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's ox or your neighbor's donkey or your neighbor's male servant or your neighbor's female servant or anything that is your neighbor's. Did you catch the designation of what we are not supposed to covet? Let me spell it out for you. We're not supposed to covet anything that is not already rightfully ours or legitimate for us to pursue. So in other words, this does not negate any desires whatsoever. There is good desires that we as humans have. God has given us desires that are healthy and right and good, and we ought to desire certain things. And so if you have this preconceived notion that it's bad to desire anything and that our goal is to reach a point where we have no desires whatsoever for anything, that's not Christianity. Actually, that's what Buddhism teaches. It's a Buddhist idea, not a Christian idea. In Buddhism, the goal is to reach nirvana. Are you familiar with nirvana? I'm not talking about the 80s rock group. Nirvana is the state of consciousness that a person theoretically can achieve when they have no earthly desires whatsoever. That all desires are completely flushed from the human mind and will and emotions. The Bible does not teach that we are to pursue nirvana or to pursue not coveting anything or desiring anything. Actually, there are things that we ought to desire. And I'll just take a couple of minutes to describe that and explain that to you and show you in Scripture where that is the case. If you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, there is the first time this word is used, covet. Actually, it's not translated into English as covet, because covet is the Hebrew word translated into English when it's active. But when it's a passive verb, you have to translate it into English in a different way. And I'll show you that in Genesis 2, verse 9. Genesis 2, verse 9, this is when God is creating all things. He says, and out, Moses is writing here, Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. is pleasant to the sight and good for food. You see, that word pleasant to the sight there is the same Hebrew word as translated in verse 17 of Exodus 20 of covet. In other words, God has created all the trees of the earth that bear fruit, and He's made them desirable or worthy of us coveting. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound right. You know, because we've been trained that covet is always a bad word. And it's not always a bad word. It's only a wrong, bad verb and a bad word when we covet something that is not rightfully ours or that is not something that we ought to pursue. Another example, and I'll take this one from the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. The Apostle Paul is writing about spiritual gifts, and he says, 1 Corinthians 12:31, I'm reading from the ESV, he says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." Earnestly desire the higher gifts or the best gifts. That phrase, earnestly desire, could be translated as covet, covet, desire, earnestly desire the good, higher spiritual gifts. And so there's a lot of things that we are supposed to covet and we're supposed to desire and we're supposed to want. God has given us those even in our unfallen state. For example, if you need some more convincing, God has given us the human desire for food. If we didn't have the desire for food, we would starve to death. If you didn't want to eat, and you didn't have a desire to eat, we would never eat, and we would starve to death. Is there anything wrong with the desire to eat? No. But then in our fallen state, of course, we can take that beyond the level of appropriateness, and we get to gluttony and other things. And so we have that something that is right and good can be misused, and it makes it sin. See, most things in and of themselves, most sin is obtaining something that is good in the wrong way, at the wrong time, for the wrong reason, when in certain areas it would be good. So food, for example, drink, for example, intimacy, for example. Without getting too explicit, intimacy is a desire that God has given us that is good and is right to push us forward to marriage. God ordained marriage. We see that right in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis and later in Jesus' teachings and in the Apostle Paul. They're saying marriage is a good thing to picture God's love for His church, Christ's love for His church, and God desires for human beings to couple together and to get married and to procreate and to have children, and that intimacy is right and good and appropriate. But when taken outside of the marriage covenant, it becomes sin, you see. And so a good desire pursued in an inappropriate manner, an inappropriate way with the wrong person in that particular instance, it then becomes sin, you see. And so, or one more, I'll give you one more example. The desire to do something useful or to do something significant or useful drives us to work. Is that desire to do something useful wrong? No. It pushes us forward to a good and appropriate and right thing. But it, of course, if derailed and tainted with our sin, it can become a sin in and of itself. And so the reason I want to say that is because it helps us to pinpoint that covet, the wrongness in our covetousness. If not, we could be tempted to say, well, everybody covets. That's just the way it is. There's no way around it. And we're going to get to that. I might as well just do it. But no, he's saying that there is a right way that we ought to desire things. God has given us things that are right to desire if accomplished and obtained in the right and appropriate way. And so it is not nirvana. It is not the Buddhist idea of not coveting. So what is this command not to covet? What does it entail? Well, first of all, looking back at the text that we have before us in Exodus chapter 20, I want you to notice that it is an emphatic command. An emphatic command. He says, "You shall not covet. You shall not covet." And notice he says it twice. He could have said, the text could have read, and it would have made just as much sense to us. He could have said, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife," and on from there. But instead, he repeats the verb twice. Notice he says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." There's a couple of literary things that are going on there. In the one sense, he is saying, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house," and that's not just the physical structure of his home, but probably is a euphemism for everything that the guy has, his entire household, and everything that he is and represents. You're not to covet that. And then he gets more specific. But in addition to that, he's repeating it twice. And whenever you see the Bible repeat something, it is there because the biblical author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to emphasize something. That's where you get why you have repetition. It's not because Moses had a word count that he was trying to get to. You know, you're in seventh grade English and you have a 300-word essay, and so you say, I enjoyed my trip to Disney World. And that's not long enough. Okay, I really, really, really enjoyed my trip to Disney World very, very, very much. And so, you know, you're trying to get enough words in there. That's not what Moses is doing here when he repeats, "You shall not covet," twice. What he's doing is he wants us to make sure that we don't feel like there's some wiggle room here, that this is a lesser command. It is last in the list of 10, but is definitely not least. He is emphasizing this command. And so this command is emphasized here. Number two, it is not only an emphatic command, it is also a comprehensive command. It is comprehensive. Now, he lists seven things, which, by the way, seven, we know that seven is a number of completion often used in the Bible to represent completeness. And so I don't think it's an accident here that God lists seven things. He's sort of saying, in between the lines, what he is saying blatantly is that this is a comprehensive list that includes all things. And so he uses a list of seven items. Number two, he shows, even in the last one, he says, "And anything that is your neighbor's." And so, I mean, anything means anything. Anything that is your neighbor's, we're not to covet. But then even in the list itself, if we look closely at this list, there are categories that are implied in this list of things that we are not to covet that belong to our neighbor. First, he says, we're not to covet our neighbor's house. We're not to covet our neighbor's house. A house represents someone's security. You know, it's where they live. It's their dwelling place. It's a place where they find shelter from the rain and shelter from the weather and shelter from thieves. It is their abode, their security. And so not only does this command forbid us to covet their actual physical house, not that any of us would do that, right? Well, I'll go ahead and confess. Me and Cordy were driving down. Cordy brought me to a house that we wanted to see. And for a legitimate reason, we're designing our house for us to build right here next door to the church. We're looking to hopefully do that sometime in the near future and getting some ideas on some things. And there was one particular house that Cordy liked a couple of things on. And so we stopped by to see it. Of course, this house was, five times more elaborate than we would ever imagine. But there was a couple of little things that would be nice for us to have. But before we left, we found ourselves coveting that house. It was right there on, what river is that, Courtney? The Bogachita River or whatever, and backed up to that, and had a big old deck out the back, Greg, with a swimming pool that looked over to the river. You could actually bring your boat, Mr. Jean, right up to the back of the house. The kitchen was huge. They had a refrigerator that I could have climbed into, probably. It was so big. And so, we all have been there of wanting something that is not legitimately could be ours. But not only is he talking about just not coveting someone's physical home, their granite countertops or the ironwork on their stairwell, but coveting someone else's station in life. And their security, and their settledness, and saying, oh, I wish that I was like that. If I had this in place in my life, then I would be better off. Or if I had that in place in my life, I would be better off. It's really a questioning of God's providential care over your life and your family to covet what someone else has. And so when he says his house, he's referring, of course, literally to their physical dwelling, but also to everything that that implies. Number two in this list of seven, he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, this one needs no explanation, though I'll give it anyway. There's a couple of things here. One, I could preach against just lust. We covered that, though, in our sermon on adultery, didn't we? But here's the point that I want to make sure that we did not miss on the sermon on adultery. Remember the commandment that comes from the pen of God, or the handwriting of God on the Ten Commandments given to Moses, thou shalt not commit adultery. Then we went to the New Testament where Jesus says, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman and lust after her, and you have committed adultery in your heart. And we say, oh, look at that. Jesus is adding to what the Old Testament command said. No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. He wasn't adding to anything. He wasn't changing anything. He was just explaining it. That's all he was doing. Jesus was explaining what was already implicit or explicit in these commands. That these commands, the Ten Commandments, do not only regulate our external life, but also our internal heart. See, it's not just enough to flee from theft or adultery, or blasphemy, or murder. It goes right to our heart and our motivations. I'll say more about that in a moment. But here specifically, he says, not to covet your neighbor's wife. And I think that here again, he's not only talking about, let's just be blunt, sexual lust. Okay, that's included, of course, obviously. Not, but he's also including saying that we should not be dissatisfied with the wife that we have, not looking to. I'll give you an example. A guy a few years ago was telling me that he was going through a serious problem in his life, struggling with an inappropriate relationship with his secretary from work. That inappropriate relationship with his secretary started like this. He noticed at home, his wife never wanted to clean the house, never wanted to cook him dinner, always, she did it, but complained about it all the time, and it was always a struggle when he got home, and they would fight and bicker and everything else. But at work, his secretary did everything he needed her to do. All he had to do was say the word, and she took care of it. And she would even bring him coffee. He said, do this email or figure out this thing here or write this paper here or print this up. And she would do it. And that's what started triggering an emotional reaction in his heart, gravitated him toward his secretary over against his wife. I'm like, duh, she's getting paid to do all that. And he's like, oh, I didn't think of it that way. And he started to help him dig out from under what could have been a very serious, dangerous road to travel down. but he was coveting his neighbor's wife. He was thinking, not even consciously, but subconsciously, boy, it sure would be nice if my wife fill in the blank. And you could fill in the blank all kinds of things there. That is a breach of the 10th commandment. Instead of fostering his own relationship with his own wife, he is desiring a switcheroo and deciding, thinking that the grass is always greener on the other side. Coveting someone else's intimate relationship that is not rightfully yours. Now here again, before I forget, here again I can emphasize that my first point, that it's not wrong to desire certain things. Is it wrong to desire a wife? No. The book of Proverbs actually says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. And I can attest to that. I have a great wife. And so, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. So it's not wrong to desire a wife. It's just wrong to desire your neighbor's wife. She's already taken, you see. And so, it's right to desire a wife, but not right to desire a wife of your neighbor. Number three, he lists here, and I'll conflate number three and number four, his male servant and his female servant. I don't think there's a distinction being made there. He's just wanting to make sure you cover all the bases, your male servant and your female servant. Here I think that this is speaking to a category of authority and leisure. Authority and leisure. Let me explain about that so that you're not getting tripped up. What I'm wanting to do here with this explanation of these seven is two things, really. I'll show you behind the curtain a little bit. One, I want you to understand what this commandment is meaning. But two, I also am trying to teach you how to interpret the Bible for yourself. You have to first start with what the Bible meant in their context. Okay? And that's how you get to an application for today. You don't jump from the text to an application of today. What you do is you understand what was Moses writing, how is it being understood in their context, what was he referring to there, and then apply that to today. And the reason why that's important, actually, not probably as much as male servant and female servant, because who wouldn't want servants? But how many of us have been guilty of coveting someone's ox or donkey lately? Probably not, right? And so we could say, oh, well, don't covet your neighbor's ox or donkey. I can check those off the list. I hadn't had any problem there. Let's not get there too fast. What we need to do is understand what this principle is, prohibiting what the principle of prohibition is here in Moses' original context. And a male servant and a female servant would have represented two things. One, a guy's authority, that he has authority over someone else. And how many of us don't understand that desire to have authority over someone else? And to covet authority that someone else has, hey, that guy has authority, I want authority, you see. He can tell people what to do. I want to tell people what to do. That's coveting and breaking of the 10th commandment. If God has not placed you in a position of authority, you need to be content with the place that God has placed you in and not covet someone else's authority. Number two, it prohibits coveting someone's leisure. And this is what I mean by that. Place yourself in that day. Here's one guy. He's tilling his ground. You know, he's planting his garden and he's got his hoe out and he's planting his tomatoes or zucchini or whatever they planted back then. And he's planting his wheat or barley or whatever. And he's working and sweating and hard and working. And he looks over at his neighbor's house and his neighbor's got servants out there hoeing the ground. And he's sitting up on the porch drinking mint juleps or something. I don't know. And he says, man, it sure would be nice to be him. It sure would be nice to be able to have the leisure time that he has, you see. And so that's what God is getting at with them. How does that translate into our day? Desiring someone else's leisure that they're able to do. Man, I got to work all this time. I got to work. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to sweat outside. He's just sitting in the office sucking up air conditioning. I don't get to go on that vacation. He gets to go on that vacation. That's not fair. You see, it's been discontent and coveting someone else's ability for leisure. Or this opens up a whole category of leisure activities that we have. His TV is bigger, his boat is bigger, his four-wheeler is nicer, his whatever, car is faster, whatever that might be. Are we hitting home now? You see, coveting what someone else has in regard to their leisure. Not only his male servant or his female servant, he says, but also his ox or his donkey. His ox or his donkey. Now, like I said, an ox or a donkey is probably not on y'all's number one to wish list. But in those days, I assume that that was their, you know, an ox and a donkey would have been similar to their work equipment or their vehicles. You know, look at that guy's Cadillac Escalade or whatever it might be that, and he's looking over at that. You know, I mean, an ox would have been there and a donkey would have been there for their work and for their vehicular transportation, sitting on it, riding on a donkey. You know, so, something about vehicles, especially guys, and I guess women too, I don't know, but especially guys like vehicles, right? Cars and Jeeps and fast cars, especially. I mean, go into a teenage boy's room. If his parents have any sense, he doesn't have naked women on his wall. He has pictures of automobiles, right? And so I don't know if back in those days a guy wouldn't have had, you know, wouldn't have had a Ferrari on his wall. Maybe he had a big ox on his wall. I don't know. Poster of an ox, you know. Look at that guy's ox over there. He said, you know, I got this little dinky ox over here, and this guy's got this big old ox over there, and he can do three times as much work as I do. It's the same type of thing that happens today. I got to ride this little dinky car, and look at what that guy has. I sure wish I had what he has. Maybe his equipment, or his lawnmower, or his tractor, or his vehicle, or his boat, or whatever that might be. Not only vehicles, but also, really, it goes even broader than that to work. If an ox and a donkey is representing his work, it would be unsatisfied with the job that you have and coveting another guy's job. Boy, it sure would be nice if I didn't have to work so hard to round up my own job. Boy, it sure would be nice if I just could go to work like that other guy. You know, whatever work you might have, say you work for yourself and all of the trouble that it entailed in working for yourself and trying to round up your own business and getting out there, meeting clients and getting things going. And you say, boy, wouldn't it be nice if I was like that guy over there, who didn't have to worry about nothing. He just rolls out of bed, goes to work, punches a clock, works for a certain amount of hours, punches a clock, don't have to think about it ever again. And so he covets his job. But then here's this guy over here who is just doing nothing but punching a clock and making just and no matter how hard he works, he's making the same amount of money. And saying, boy, it sure would be nice to work for myself over there. The harder he works, the more money he makes. It sure would be nice to be like him. Coveting someone else's work. That's what the 10th command is prohibiting in our life. Not only his work, but also his status, if you think about it. If a vehicle, and that's really what I was getting at with the vehicle. If a vehicle today is a symbol of one's status, I mean, you look at what someone drives, I guess it was the same way there with their ox and their donkey. You know, a guy has this whole big team of oxen there and donkeys there. He is not only able to do more work, he's also the envy of his neighbors. And here, the text of Scripture is prohibiting that coveting of what your neighbor has. You see how far-reaching and comprehensive this command is. And not only those six things that's already been listed, the seventh makes sure that we don't have any wiggle room at all. And he says, anything that is your neighbor's. Anything? Anything, he says. Anything that is not rightfully already yours or rightfully pursued in a correct and correct and holy way is under this command of covetousness. So this is an emphatic command. It's a comprehensive command. Number three, and I've already hinted at this, it is an internal command. It's an internal command. You see, no matter how well you think that you've done on all the other commands, this one hits at the heart and makes sure that we know that there is no getting past the Ten Commandments alive. See, that's with the rich young ruler. We won't take the time to turn to it in Scripture, but there's a story that about a man that meets Jesus. We call him the rich young ruler because the text tells us that he put the four Gospels together, that he was rich and he was young and he was a ruler. And so this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he's talking about how to obtain eternal life. He's heard Jesus talking about eternal life and he would sure like to have that. I mean, that would be a good thing to add to his portfolio, eternal life. And so he says, how can I get it? Which Jesus brings him to the Ten Commandments. He says, you know what the Bible says. You know what the Old Testament says. What do the Ten Commandments say? And so he started talking about some of the Ten Commandments. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. And the guy says, psh, I've got it all covered. I've already done all that. I've lived all of those rules and regulations. I've got it. I haven't stole anything. I don't tell lies. I don't. I've gotten past all of those. Now, Jesus could have said, wait a minute. Did you read the Tenth Commandment? Did you read number 10? He didn't do that. Instead, he comes around the corner with it, and he basically, that's what he does, though. He brings him to the 10th commandment. He says, there's one more thing that you need to do. He says, sell all of your possessions and give them to the poor and come follow me. And the guy says, no way. He says, that's too much. I'm not getting rid of my stuff. I'm not getting rid of my stuff. There's no way. I've got to have all this. I mean, what would my neighbors think? And what would everybody say? And how could I make it without all the leisures of my life? He was a covetous man. He had failed the 10th commandment in his heart, which made all the other commands collapse like a house of cards. Because you see, you can't break any of the other commands. Well, we said this with the first command. You can't break any of the other commands without first breaking the first command, which is what? To love, to have no other gods before me, God says. And so if we steal, it's because we have an idol, a functional idol in our life that we're placing ahead of God. If we can break any of the other commandments, it's because we have something ahead of God. So we break the first commandment. Likewise with the 10th commandment, it like bookends, if you will. The first one talks about our heart relationship to God. The 10th one also speaks of our heart. That we can't, you're not going to steal something if you didn't first covet it, right? I mean, who steals something that they don't want? You want it, so you steal it. Who's going to tell a lie? When you lie, it's because you're coveting something. You're either lying so that you're going to get something tangible, or you lie so that you can get a reputation that is not legitimately yours, you see? Or if you commit adultery, it's because you've broken the 10th commandment. You first coveted your neighbor's wife. You've first coveted an intimate relationship that is not validly yours. And so any of the other commandments fall the 10th commandment is broken before any of the other commandments fall. This is why the New Testament says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Right? The love of money, not money itself. A lot of people misquote that and say that money is the root of all evil. But it's not money itself. Money is amoral. Money can be used for good purposes and it can be used for evil. But it's that love of money, that covetousness in the human heart that brings the fall. And so the Bible is clear here that just being able to say, I've never stolen anything. I've never snuck into my neighbor's shed and stole his tool. I've never committed adultery. I've never actually capped somebody, killed them. But he hits at our heart and says, we cannot escape this one. And if we're guilty of one, we're guilty of them all, the New Testament tells us. So this command is emphatic. This command is comprehensive. This command deals with the heart. And it's also inescapable. It's inescapable. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. He says, I wouldn't have known lust if it wasn't for thou shalt not covet. He said, I thought I was doing pretty good until I realized not to covet. And coveting is not something that you can control by an act of your will. Here's where I'm going with this. If I can decide by an act of my volition not to steal something. I mean, something's laying there. I say, I'm not going to steal it. I can walk away. Humans have the power to not steal. Somebody that says, I just couldn't help it. That's baloney. You could help it. You didn't have to walk off with your neighbor's tools. Okay? You didn't have to kill somebody. You didn't have to commit adultery. Those commands, those externals can be avoided. But what we can't get away from is the desires of our heart. Because it's our nature to covet what doesn't belong to us. It is our sinful nature that desires something that goes beyond what we should legitimately have. Just like a leopard can't change his spots and an Ethiopian can't change his skin, we cannot decide by an act of our will to remain pure and clean on this 10th commandment. It shows us, as the Apostle Paul tells us, that we are born with a sin nature. We are born with an inclination and a bent toward sin. We can't just decide. We can decide to act upon those desires, but we can't change those desires. Just like a dog can't decide he's not going to want to eat. He's going to eat. If food's in front of him, he's going to eat it. And we have a nature that is inclined toward sin. Oh, I don't want to go too much over, but this point has to be made clear. There's a myth of, I call it the myth of free will. Ever heard that, man has a free will? Actually, technically, man does not have a free will. We have a will. We have an ability to choose. We are free moral agents. We can make choices. But our will itself, that inward desire, is not free. It's actually enslaved. What is it enslaved to? Sin. Martin Luther wrote a great paper back in that kind of sparked part of the Reformation, The Bondage of the Will. That our wills are bound by sin. We can't change what we like and what we don't like. Just ask my mom when I was growing up and she'd make eggplant casserole. I'm telling you, if I could have changed my will, Chad, and just decided to like eggplant casserole, my childhood would have been much simpler. Okay? But no, I couldn't help it. I hated that stuff. Now, my mom's a great cook. She made 1,000 great things, but not eggplant casserole. Me and my brother both were born with a nature abhorrent to eggplant casserole. And we would have to sit there many a night until we ate that stuff. We tried holding our breath and holding our nose and just swallowing real hard, but nothing I could do would make me want that stuff. Now, I could decide to eat it, just like I could decide not to steal something, or I could decide not to commit adultery, but I couldn't decide not to want, or I couldn't decide to like it, you see. Now, interestingly enough, over time, my nature has changed. Apparently, my taste buds have changed when you get older, and now I like eggplant, okay? And that's what God can do to your heart. We have an inborn nature to sin, an inborn nature to covet, an inborn nature to want to steal, to kill, to commit adultery, to lie. And only God can change our heart. And so what does this require? What does this command require? We said what it is not. We said what the command is. Now let's look at quickly what it requires. And I only have time to just read these passages quickly. Because I want to end on whom does this command point. Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever station I am to be content. And so, just like I've said in every other command, with the prohibition, the negative command, comes an implicit positive command. So if it says, do not covet, What's the positive side of that? To be content. And the Apostle Paul says he's learned to be content. He says in verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So Paul has learned to be content, whether he has a lot of stuff or he has little stuff, whether he has a lot of food or a little food, whatever place that God has placed him in life, he's learned not to covet, but to be content. Contentment is the opposite of covetousness. Which, interestingly enough, when you say, how can you do that? It's almost as if the Apostle Paul is anticipating an objection there. How can you be content no matter what situation you find yourself in? He answers it in the very next verse, in verse 13, an often misquoted verse. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. People will say, use that verse out of context to say, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I can have that guy's Escalade. God will help me score more touchdowns or whatever it might be. But in the context Paul is talking about here is to learn how to be content with what you already have. And if you think that that's not possible, it is possible with Christ. Only with Christ is it possible to have contentment. Let's look at a couple of more passages. Hebrews 13:5, he says, keep your life from, Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here again, same thing. In Hebrews, saying the same thing that Paul is saying in Philippians. How do you battle covetousness? By putting it away, like the Buddhists say? No, by replacing it with something that is greater, which is Christ. That's what he says. He says, how do you have contentment? He says, here's what he said. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Who is that? Christ. So if we understand the value of Christ, if God gives us new eyes and a new heart to love Christ, then we can be content with what we have because we know Christ is far superior than any of our stuff or our neighbor's stuff for that matter. The psalmist understood this in Psalm 73:25 when he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Or Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So this command prohibits coveting, prohibits desiring things that are not appropriately and rightly ours. If you have come to this command and said, I cannot keep these 10 commandments, you're absolutely right. That is why we must run to Christ, who has kept the 10 commandments perfectly. He's lived a perfect life. He lived the life that you could not live. He lived the life that I could not live and died the death that I should have died. To take the punishment and the penalty for breaking all 10 of these commandments, physically and in my heart. And when God gives us a new nature, and God gives us fresh eyes, and God gives us a fresh heart, we then recognize there is something far greater and far more valuable than our neighbor's house, far more valuable than our neighbor's maidservant or male servant, far better than our neighbor's wife, far better than our neighbor's ox or donkey or tractor or pickup truck or boat or widescreen TV. Our swimming pool, or whatever the case might be. Far better than anything that is on this earth. It is Christ.